From the scriptures this morning, Zechariah chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, as we pick up in our series in the book of Revelation. This portion of the book of Zechariah is actually alluded to in the section that we'll be looking at this morning. So that's why I chose it for our parallel reading. Zechariah chapter 12, and I'll be starting at verse 1. Hear now God's word. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathering against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Turn now to the New Testament book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the final Word of God to us, the final revelation of God to us, inscripturated for us. Book of Revelation, and we'll be picking up where we left off last time at verse 4, chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray now in preparation for the preaching of God's word. O gracious God and Father, we come unto you through the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits upon the throne of David, who is the seed of David, who is the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands, who is very near to us because he walks by the Holy Spirit in our very midst, who has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us, but who has promised to be with us even to the very end of the age, who promises that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Oh Lord, we thank you for the precious promises of your word, and we thank you for this precious portion of your word, which reminds us that you are the triune and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and every spiritual blessing comes down to us through Jesus Christ, but from the fountain of your triune being. How we thank you, O Lord, that we are united to him and that we have communion with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever through him. And how we thank you for the promise that this one, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is coming again on clouds of glory, and every eye will see him. And we will be received as your children in him. We pray, O Lord, that you would stir up our hearts this very morning, not only to believe these things, but to live our lives in this world, no matter what distress there might be, in light of the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. My children love to go with me to the mailbox. It's not a very long trip, but they love to go with me. Sometimes they love to go on my shoulders. And I actually love going to the mailbox too, because for a long part of my life, it was the only way that I really had to communicate with other people. If you want me to explain that, you'll have to ask me at some point in person, and I will explain that to you. There's something about receiving a letter that's very special, isn't it? A handwritten letter is even better, isn't it? There's something about receiving a letter that is just so special and so wonderful. For my children, just about anything that I give them from the mailbox is special to them. One of the main things I seem to get and to give to them are unsolicited credit card offers. And often there's a card inside with my name or my wife's name already on it. There's a credit card company that wants to offer their services to me. And I immediately turn to my excited children and I say, "Look what you got in the mail." And they love it. They love it. There's a card, and they can play with it. But as exciting as those letters are for my children, there's another kind of letter that is far more delightful. There's a letter that's far more joyful to receive for them, and that is a letter that is addressed to them. It's a letter that has their name on it, a letter from someone who knows them, someone who loves them. That kind of letter is their favorite kind of letter. Well, one of the things we've already seen about the book of Revelation is that it is in the form of a letter. It has a greeting, it has a body, and then it has a conclusion in the exact same form that letters would have had in the ancient world. It's in the form of a letter. It's not at all like a letter from a credit card company seeking to ingratiate itself with how low its interest rates are at the moment. This is a letter from the Apostle John to those who knew him and who loved him. This is a letter from the Apostle John to those that he knew personally. John is banished. He's exiled. He's imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. John is forced, you might say, into a form of social distancing by the Roman government at the time. And John is the one who walked with Jesus. He was Jesus' beloved disciple. He was the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast. The one who late in his life at the church of Ephesus, we are told by church history, we're told that he was said to have loved nothing more than to be carried around on a chair in his old age and telling anyone, especially the children, about the love of Jesus, this Jesus that he knew so personally and so well. And John writes a letter to the churches in Asia. Now, don't think of Asia, when you think of Asia, don't think of China or Japan or Korea or Vietnam. Don't think of that Asia. Think of Asia Minor, the province, the Roman province, Asia Minor. That would be what we call today modern Turkey. And this letter isn't just a letter from John to people who lived long ago, but this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ unfolding his glory, his majesty, and his beauty, and his promises to his people in every age. This is a letter which ultimately comes from Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. This is a letter from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a letter for the church, then, in all times, in all places. We're going to see that repeatedly as we go along in the book of Revelation. The book is not just for those people long ago. It's for us as well. We saw last time how there is a blessing that is promised in verse 3, a blessing promised for the one who reads these words aloud, the minister of the gospel, and the ones who hear the reading of the word, the people of God, the congregation of God. We even read and heard the whole book being read last Sunday evening. We read through the whole book of Revelation with that very blessing in mind, a blessing that we long to receive now, long after the book has been revealed to God's people. Well, this morning, we want to look especially at the greeting of this letter. And this greeting sets forth some of the themes that are going to be found throughout the whole book of Revelation. So it's very helpful to look carefully at this greeting. Right here in this greeting, we have God's own intent for us in the letter. And that intent is that we might be blessed. Remember last time we talked about what an apocalypse is? An apocalyptic literature is symbolic literature. The word apocalypse does not mean doom, destruction, terror. The word apocalypse simply means symbolism, imagery. And this is a picture book for God's people that God's people might, in the language of God himself, in this pictorial language that's coming right out of the soil of the Old Testament for the most part, this language is designed to bless us, to comfort us. And so we have this sweeping picture here in the greeting of God's glory and of God's sovereignty, of God's triunity, something that was hinted at even all the way back in the book of Genesis, but now is unfurled and unfolded in such majesty and glory and certainty that God is triune, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, three persons. We have a revelation of Christ here as well. We have a sweeping picture of God's glory and sovereignty, and we have a revelation of Christ, the God-man, the Almighty, he's said here to be. We have a picture of him as our salvation and our comfort, a person who is our salvation and our comfort. And we have the promise of his return. the promise of his return. Behold, he is coming. This is a letter designed by God to bless us, transform us, and to encourage our hearts. It just needs to be charged. Thank you. Sorry. And so we want to see this morning three things. Three things: God's blessing, Christ's glory, and our hope. God's blessing, Christ's glory, and our hope. Let's look first at God's blessing, verses 1 to 5. And God's intent in the book of Revelation, as I mentioned a moment ago, is to communicate his blessing to us. That's the first thing that we need to know, and that's what we need to keep in mind. As we see so many pictures of destruction and judgment, we need to keep in mind what the Lord has said to us from the very beginning of the book, that his intent is to bless his people. Not only in the reading of the book, but to bless his people in all that is revealed to us in the book. Now, what does it mean that God communicates his blessing to us? Well, as I've said so often before, what it means that God communicates his blessing to us is that God communicates himself to us. God communicates himself to us. And when he communicates himself to us, he communicates all that he is to us. He communicates himself as the triune God, as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That's why any doctrine or any version of Christianity that does not have the triunity of God at its very center is false and unhelpful and cannot do anything for us spiritually, because this is who God is, and he communicates himself to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's working out our salvation. All three persons of the Trinity are working together for our salvation. All of the omnipotence of the triune God is working together for our salvation. That should comfort our hearts, shouldn't it? There's no other God. So God blesses us as the triune God, as the Trinity. There's no other God than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the doctrine of the Trinity immediately jumps off the page at us here. And we realize that we're no longer in the abstract realm of theology, or theologizing, I should say. It's not abstract, this doctrine of the Trinity. This is our God. And he desires to bless us. And this is a letter from our God, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to us, to the church in every age. As I mentioned, John is the human author of the letter. We see that in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is a very typical greeting in ancient literature, especially Greco-Roman literature. This is a very typical greeting. John is writing a letter, and he's writing to the seven churches in Asia. These churches will be named later on in verse 11. The churches that are in Ephesus, that's John's church, as it were, church that he ministered at, Ephesus to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And each one of these churches will have a specific letter addressed to it, addressing its specific circumstances and needs. There's a point of application for each one of the churches. These were real churches. They knew John. They were blessed by his ministry. And so John begins with Ephesus, the church nearest to him, not only in physical proximity, but also the church nearest to his heart. And he moves in a circle counterclockwise around Asia Minor. But keep in mind what we saw last time. The book of Revelation is a letter, but it's a very special kind of letter. It's a, we might say, as I borrow the language that my friend Mike Myers gave to me and to us when he preached on the first chapter of Revelation, it's a prophetic letter written in apocalyptic ink. A prophetic letter written in apocalyptic ink. It's a letter filled with pictures, with symbols, and has deep roots in Old Testament imagery. And that's why it's so important to understand this book, and the book can be understood. I emphasized that last time, but you have to understand it in light of the Old Testament symbolism. If you have no understanding of the Old Testament, this will be a closed and sealed book to you. But if you understand that the imagery is Old Testament imagery, then it begins to open up and it begins to speak. And God speaks to us in this way. And so the language of the book is language that needs to be read differently than other books, even other books in the Bible. There are different genres, different categories of literature, even in the Bible. And this is a particular genre of literature. We need to understand and read the book according to the kind of literature that it is. It's apocalyptic literature, symbolic literature. And so I said last time that the rule here is not take everything literally unless there's a reason to take it symbolically. Actually, that rule is reversed here. The rule is take everything symbolically unless there's a reason to take it literally. That's the rule of the book of Revelation, and that's how we're going to be understanding the book as we go along. And so one of the main symbols comes into view here, one of the main symbols of the book. There were many other churches in Asia Minor, but here we read of seven. And the reason for that is that the number seven is being used symbolically. The number seven is being used symbolically. How do we know that? Well, we'll see this again at the end of chapter one. There are seven lampstands, and they represent, we are told, seven churches. And so you can't understand the number seven unless you understand the lampstands and the churches that are connected to them. And so the lampstands and the churches are symbolic, we understand, from the book itself. And so we'll see the number seven again and again and again throughout the book. And this is a key to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Each of the seven letters to the churches has a postscript containing a promise that is for every believer. We need to keep that in mind. Every believer, not just for those churches. There are seven postscripts. There are seven benedictions scattered throughout the book. And the whole structure of the book is arranged in patterns of seven. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowl judgments. And so the number seven is very significant in the book of Revelation. It's symbolically significant. It's structurally significant. Well, here the number seven suggests completeness, fullness, universality. It's the number of the completion of God's works in 7 days. It's the number of times that a priest would sprinkle blood to complete the consecration in the Old Testament. It's a number that's used again and again and again throughout the Old Testament to signify fullness or completion. And so the churches here are real churches in real history. They really existed, but they also represent the whole church throughout its history. There's a universality here as well. The lampstands and Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands, Christ walking by the Holy Spirit in the midst of his churches, that is for us. The lampstands are the churches, not just in Asia at this particular time, but the lampstands are the churches throughout all history. We're going to see that more and more as we go through the book, that this book is for us. The book of Revelation was for those churches, but it's also for us. And there's a blessing for the whole church, the blessing of verse 3, the blessing that comes to us as the blessing of the triune and living God. It's the blessing of grace and peace. Now keep that in mind, because grace and peace comes from God alone. Grace and peace comes from God. That's very important, because then you begin to see what God is communicating to us. The blessing of grace and peace, grace, the unmerited blessedness of God's favor on sinners who deserve nothing from him but death and hell, sinners like you and me. That's grace. and peace, that settled assurance that God is your God and you are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, and you have all the blessings of justification and all the blessings that flow to us from God because of our union with Christ. Grace and peace come only from God. From the God who is and who was and who is to come. Now that language is very similar to Exodus chapter 3. The self-existent God who appeared to Moses, who said, I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the one who always was. I am the one who always will be. I am Yahweh. This is who this blessing comes from. From the God who is and who was and who is to come. And secondly, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, knowing that this is a blessing that comes from God, it helps us to understand who these seven spirits are, or who this sevenfold spirit is, we might better say. This is the Holy Spirit in all his fullness of grace for sinners. The Holy Spirit in all his fullness of grace for sinners. Again, the number seven is being used symbolically here. It's the same sevenfold spirit of Zechariah chapter 4. I'd invite you to go and read that chapter later this afternoon if you have the opportunity. The one whose work in those days was to build the temple of God, to move God's people, to stir the hearts of God's people, to rebuild the temple. And now whose work is to build that temple made without hands in which we are living stones. A temple that's built not by human might and human power, but a temple built by the Holy Spirit. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Spirit in all of his fullness coming to the people of God in all of their universality. Every tribe and language and tongue represented in the church of the Lord Jesus. This blessing of grace and peace is preeminently revealed to us in the third person mentioned here in verse 5. Look with me there. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. This grace and peace, which can only come from God, comes to us through the mediation of the God-man. The one who conquered sin and death by his death at the cross, the one who is risen and reigning and coming again, the one who is the theme of the whole book of Revelation, the one who is the revelation of God and of the love of God, the one who not only loved us at some time in the past, but the one who loves us as our Redeemer. This is the one who's being revealed to us in the book of Revelation. And the main point of the book is not that he's coming again. The main point of the book of Revelation is not that Jesus is coming again. That's a point of the book. It's a very significant point of the book. It's where our comfort and our assurance lies. The main point of the book is that Jesus is risen, that he's the firstborn from the dead, that he's the first fruit of the resurrection, that he is right now the ruler of the kings and the presidents of the earth. He's the ruler right now. And all the blessings purchased for us at the cross, all the blessings of his resurrection, all the blessings of our union with him, all the blessings of communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all the blessings of grace and peace, all the resources of heaven are ours right now in Jesus Christ. Even in our tribulation. That's the message of the book, which explains what we read in here next, doesn't it? Christ's glory, verses 5 and 6. As I said, Jesus Christ is the revelation of the glory of the triune God. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word made flesh, the one who tabernacled among us. Listen to the praise now that flows from John's apocalyptic quill, verses 5 and 6. To him who loved us, and really it reads, who loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is a doxology. This is an outburst of praise from the apostle's imprisoned heart. He's imprisoned in body, but he's not imprisoned in soul. There's an outburst of praise even from the Isle of Patmos as the apostle who has seen Jesus is now glorifying his Savior. He knew Jesus in the days of his flesh. He'd seen Jesus, he'd walked with Jesus in Galilee, but now John has seen Jesus in his heavenly glory. He's seen Jesus in his heavenly glory. It's very different now. This is the one who appeared in vision to Isaiah. The very same one. The one who is worthy of worship and adoration. And John knows that glory. He's seen that glory. And you hear this breathless astonishment and this wonder in these verses. To him who loves us. I know in some translations it does say him who loved us, as if it were in the past tense. And that would be wonderful enough if that were all that it were saying. That the Lord of glory would have loved us, that he would love you and me. But I read this in the original language as I studied this very week, and it doesn't say he loved us at some time in the past. It says he loves us right now, this very moment, from the highest, loftiest heights of heaven above. He loves us. Now that's something to get excited about, isn't it? I sometimes joke and say, Presbyterians don't do that, do they? But if there's anything for us to be excited about, this is it. We need to be excited, even in our afflictions, even in our distresses. Remember, John's writing from Patmos. Imagine yourself sitting in the church at Ephesus and hearing this being read. John, the last of Jesus' apostles, and I believe this is being written towards the end of the first century AD. John, the last of Jesus' apostles, is in prison. Who knows what's going to happen to you and to your family? John's in prison. Who knows what's going to happen to us? The winds of persecution, the Domitian persecution, are blowing strong against the church. Who knows what the other Ephesians might do to us? Who knows what's going to happen? And then you hear these words of John. Jesus loves us. And you apply them to yourself and you say, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves my family. Jesus loves this church. He loves me. He loves us. And what's the proof? The proof is that he washed my sins away at the cross. I know also in some translations it says he loosed us from our sins. He set us free from our sins. It doesn't matter which of those you choose, you see. There's manuscript support for both of those. But his death sets us free from any claims that sin or death might have upon us. He's washed us, he's cleansed us, and he's set us free. He has done both, the scriptures teach. And that's only a part of what he's done for us. Look with me at verse 6. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is Old Testament language, and we're going to see this again and again. This is Old Testament language being applied to the New Testament people of God. And you need to understand it, or you won't understand what's going to come throughout the rest of the book. Because by his death and resurrection, Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests. And remember, this is being written to the churches in Asia Minor. These are Gentile churches. And what God has done in the new covenant is he has joined Jew and Gentile together in one body. He has made them one. He has made them a people, a single people in Christ. Even as Paul wrote already before this letter to the Ephesians. And so John applies the language of Moses back in Exodus 19 to the church. What had God said to Israel back then? He had said, "You shall be a kingdom of priests unto me, a holy nation." They were to be God's witnesses. They were to reflect God's resplendent glory and majesty to the kingdoms all around, to the nations all around, to the Gentiles all around. This was Israel's great calling in the Old Testament. All the way through, from beginning to end, this was the calling of Israel. They were to be a people as Adam was to reflect the glory of God as God's image bearer. Israel was to reflect the glory of God as the people of God, a holy nation in the midst of unholy nations. That task was never ultimately fulfilled by Israel as a nation. But now Jesus has come, and what has he come as? He's come as the faithful witness. And the word there in the Greek is actually martyr. The word that we typically think of when we think of one who has laid down their life for what they believe. Jesus is the faithful martyr, the faithful witness. He has testified to the truth of the triune God and to the glory of God's purposes in the gospel. He has testified to the promises of God's word, to the promise that had been made to Abraham long ago. He has testified with his own blood at the cross. And the church now, because of that blood, Jew and Gentile, is a new Israel, because Jesus is the fulfillment of what it was for Israel to be a nation. Jew and Gentile together in one body, united together with one head, Jesus Christ. And so the church is a new Israel, a spiritual Israel, and that theme is going to be repeated over and over throughout the book of Revelation. If you don't get that from the very beginning, you're going to miss much, and you're going to be led astray in your interpretation. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Israel was to be as a nation. We are a holy nation in Christ. He has made us. Now that's past tense. He has made us already a kingdom of priests. It's not an event yet to happen in history. Jesus is reigning right now. The kingdom is not yet to come. It's going to come in its visible manifestation, in all of its glory. Every eye will see, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to come in its visible manifestation, but that kingdom is already present. It's present in our hearts and lives as the people of God, because the Spirit of God is at work in us. It's not an event yet to happen in history. It's something that we have been brought into through our union with Jesus Christ. We are right now kings and priests unto Christ. We are reigning even in tribulation through Christ our King. We are more than conquerors in Him who loved us and who loves us. We have intimate spiritual access to God through our great high priest. Our calling is to shine the light of the gospel to the nations. That's our calling. There's an urgency about the gospel, isn't there? People all around us. Have you seen them? They're perishing in sin and unbelief. There's an urgency, perhaps an even greater urgency for us as we see the reality of people all around us perishing of a far worse disease than COVID-19 will ever be. They're perishing in sin and unbelief. They are going to hell. And our calling is to pray for them as priests of God unto Christ. Our calling is to bear witness of Christ and of His glory and of His grace. We do that in our worship every Lord's Day. The most essential thing that ever happens on the face of the earth. John received this vision on the Lord's Day. We'll see that as we go through. Our worship is the expression of our praise to God, of our thanksgiving to God, to Him who loves us, who spilled His own blood for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Him who rose again for us, to Him who makes us now partakers of His heavenly glory. We're said to be seated with Him in heavenly places. To Him, to Jesus Christ, be all glory and power forever. That's what John is saying on the Isle of Patmos in the midst of his distress. Do you realize what you've just said when you say that? You've just said that Jesus is God, the Almighty. You've confessed something that the world refuses to acknowledge or even to hear. Something that the world would kill you for saying if it could. But something that you must say, brothers and sisters, no matter what comes. Why? Because He loves you. Because He loves you. Because He died for your sins. Because He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. They are nothing in comparison to Him. And His glory will shine long after the proud empires of this world have sunk back into the dust from which they came. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, a reality which the book of Revelation tells us will be revealed so that every eye shall see and every tongue shall confess the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the glory of God. And that, among other things, is our hope. Verse 7 and 8. You see, because Christ loves us, He's coming again. Because He loves us, He's coming again. Now, the second coming isn't the main theme of the book of Revelation. The main theme is His present reign and the comfort that He is to us right now. But don't these words, "He is coming," thrill your heart and fill you with hope? The ruler of the kings of the earth is coming. He is coming. He's coming as the Son of Man that Daniel wrote of in Daniel chapter 7. He's coming with clouds, clouds of glory. Clouds like the cloud that went with Israel in the wilderness. Clouds like the clouds that filled the temple in the days of Solomon so that the priests could not even minister in the temple. Clouds like the cloud that received Jesus when He ascended into heaven. You see, just as He went, He's coming again, visibly, publicly. Clouds of glory, every eye shall see Him. Jesus is the one who rides on the clouds of heaven, the one who has received dominion and glory and a kingdom, the one that, as Daniel prophesied, all peoples and nations and languages would serve. Whether willingly or unwillingly, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom which cannot be destroyed, which will not pass away. And John, again, is borrowing the language of the Old Testament. He puts the language of Daniel together with that of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah said a day would come when Israel would mourn. They would look on Me whom they pierced. And there's a fulfillment of that even on the day of Pentecost when many looked upon the Savior Jesus Christ as He was proclaimed and preached by the apostles, and they were cut to the heart by the preaching of the Word. Jews, God's people. They would look on Me whom they pierced. their mourning would be as if they had lost a firstborn son. But notice what John does here. He applies that language not only to Israel, but to the whole world. There will be mourning in that day. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. As Matthew Henry says, he shall come to the terror of those who have pierced him and have not repented, and of all who have wounded and crucified him afresh by their apostasy from him, and to the astonishment of the pagan world. For he comes to take vengeance on those who know not God, as well as on those that obey not the gospel of Christ. This won't be that final coming. It won't be an invisible coming, a secret second coming. This will be a visible, public coming in glory, coming with clouds, coming so that all eyes will see. He will come to the joy and to the relief and to the comfort of all those who have known him, of all his saints, of all his elect. But he will come to the utter horror and terror of those who hate him. There's a sense in which all of us, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have mourned and do mourn over Christ as he comes to us by his Spirit. He comes to us by his Spirit. He comes to us by his Word. He comes to us in the preaching. He comes to us in the sacraments. And our hearts are pierced just like on the day of Pentecost. Our hearts are pierced because we know that Christ was pierced for our sins. But on the day of judgment, we who have believed will not mourn. We will not mourn. Every eye will be dry. Every tear will be wiped away. We will rejoice. We will be cheering with the cheers of 10,000 times 10,000 football stadiums. But those who have not bowed the knee to Christ in this life will mourn. And their mourning will be the bitter mourning of total despair. Their mourning will be the mourning of those who have no hope at all. The urgency of the gospel, again, brothers and sisters, for those of us who know Christ, there is an urgency about the gospel. They didn't mourn in repentance in the day of salvation. In that day, it will be too late. I urge you to search your heart, your own heart, this morning. First of all, have you turned from your own sins in sincere repentance? And that's something that we do throughout the Christian life. Have you mourned with godly sorrow, the mourning of faith? Blessed are those who mourn. Have you seen with the clarity of the Spirit that your sins pierced the hands and the feet and the side of Christ at the cross, if I might speak figuratively? Have you mourned? Have you grieved over your sin? As it were, as if your very hands had nailed Jesus to the cross, as if your very hands had thrust the spear into his side. Have you mourned? If you have, then you know the judgments of God are just, and they've fallen upon Jesus Christ for your sins. You know that all that God does is right, and you're able to sing that wonderful hymn from the heart, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." And you're able to say from the heart what you read in verse 7, "Even so, amen." It's the Hebrew and the Greek way of expressing vigorous, enthusiastic, joyful approval of God and all his word and his works. Yes and amen. Greek and Hebrew together. You'll see this kind of thing over and over again in the book of Revelation. Because Jesus is the yes and amen of history, the yes and amen of mankind, Jew and Gentile in the church. And he is coming. Behold, he is coming. He's coming with clouds of glory. He is the Alpha and the Omega, as we read in verse 8. He's the beginning and the end, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet and everything in between. He's the Lord of history. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's coming again to bring history to a close, to make all things new, to create a new heavens and a new earth. And he's coming quickly. He's coming soon. I can conceive of no greater hope than this. Nothing as encouraging as this. The one who loves me, the one who died for me, the one who died for you, if you are in Jesus Christ, is coming again for me and for you, for his church, for his bride. He's coming. We will stand with him in glory. We will be openly acquitted and acknowledged, acquitted of all unrighteousness in him, acknowledged to be loved by him as his children, as the children of God. That's the entire substance of my comfort and my hope, whether in life or in death. It's the fabric of my assurance. No matter what comes against me or upon me in this life, no matter what distress, no matter what tribulation, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I shall see him face to face in my flesh. Glorified flesh. And this mortal body shall inherit immortality, and this corruption shall inherit incorruption. Because my Savior lives, because he has loved me, and because he now loves me, because he has washed me in his precious blood, and because he is the Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and who was and who is to come, he is coming quickly for you and for me. Let us pray. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of the Revelation. A book which points us not to death and destruction for the believer in Jesus Christ, but that points us up to our Savior who is risen, who is reigning, and who is coming again for us. Help us, O Lord, in all of our distress, and in all of our discomfort, in all of our deprivation. Help us, O Lord, to remember that he is coming. And when he comes, every eye will see him. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory, O Father. Help us, O Lord, to confess that even now with all of our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.